is leadership a male role? And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1 of his first letter, wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it is leadership a male role. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1 of his first letter, wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Right. The first question then that I want to pose, I'm going to pose three questions tonight. The first is, did God create male and female for different roles? If that's so, what did the fall do to the creation order? And the third question is, well, how does it work out now in the new creation? Or is leadership a male role in the new creation order? So, there's nothing like going back to the very beginning and getting the start of the whole matter. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. The question that we're examining is, did God create male and female for different roles? Genesis 1 and 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them, notice not him, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the first point then that I would bring to your attention is that Genesis 1:27 tells us that male and female were together created in the image of God. Some, even some conservative evangelical theologians, have gone as far as to say that it required the totality of male and female in God's creation of humanity to fully reflect his image. I'm not sure that I altogether agree with that statement, but let's just take the biblical phraseology. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we do not have a contradiction, as the liberal scholars would like us to believe, but we have a complementary account giving us more detail concerning the creation of the woman. Let's read it. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, or I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." As the creation of woman is recorded in more detail in Genesis chapter 2, it is in order that the mutual needs may be met. We are told the story from the perspective of God's dealings with Adam, for Adam had been first created. "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." But for Adam, no suitable helper was found, and so God acted. And in an act of secondary creation, this was not creation ex nihilo, nor was it even creation per verbum, which I think is a more biblical term than ex nihilo, which only appears in the Apocalypse. I might get into trouble if I say too much about that, so I'll leave that. Per verbum, by the word of God. It wasn't creation out of nothing, it was secondary creation, just as the creation of man had been. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, from pre-existent materials which God had already called into being. The woman he forms from that which he took from man, and makes her into a helpmate suitable for him. Adam, who has reviewed the whole of animal creation and established, as Hebrew thought would have recognized, his dominance by giving them their names, now looks upon this new creature, this one whom God had formed, and says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Here is a recognition that at last God has made for him a complementary being who would complement him, make up for that which he in his human aloneness had lacked. And that's the perspective that the divine record gives us of the creation of male and female. They are totally complementary. It is together that they are created in the image of God. And it is because man is a social being for whom loneliness is not a good state that the Lord God created one who would be a perfect partner. Now the Apostle Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the record of the Old Testament is commented upon and reaffirmed in the New. Man and woman are complementary beings. 1 Corinthians 11, 8-9. "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." There may well have been. There was, in fact, we are told there was, a priority in the ordering of this creation. But, verse 11, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. There is a divinely ordained order, but they are complementary beings." And throughout Scripture, this divinely ordained order is reflected upon. Genesis 2:18. "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, we've already looked at. 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 11 and verse 12. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. And where Paul comments on this again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. This is the way that he puts it. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. So there is no room for us to consider that the Genesis account of the creation of our first parents is anything other than literal, because the New Testament stresses the importance of that historical account and the lessons to be drawn from it. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, within this pre-fall creation situation, the state of innocence, caring male direction and complementary female difference would well have been a compatible relationship. The woman had been formed for the man. The man recognized that here was one to whom he had a responsible relationship. She is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She's woman. She was taken from man. And that's fine, but we then have to get on to Genesis chapter 3 and the record of the fall. Now, I don't need to read Genesis chapter 3 with you because you know the story. You've heard many sermons on it, I'm sure. But I want to pose the question, who introduced sin into the world? And because you see, it appears that the Apostle Paul may even have been moderately self-contradictory in his writings. He wasn't, of course, but it appears he may have been. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. It's not really surprising that feminists want to rewrite certain chapters of the Bible. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So that's great, guys. Let's blame it all on Eve. And indeed, there has been a male tendency which began with Adam himself and has persisted down the ages to blame it all on Eve. And yet, if we look at Paul's great treatise on the fall and the underpinning of the doctrine, which for the sake of theological shorthand we call original sin, or total depravity, or whatever you want to call it, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, what does Paul say? Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one woman, through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Now, Paul, can't you make up your mind? You're telling the Romans that sin came into the world through one man. You're telling Timothy it's the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Which is right? Well, as usual, when we're trying to compare Scripture with Scripture and let Scripture be its own commentator upon itself, both are right. But notice the difference in phraseology. The woman was deceived and became a sinner. Now that's totally compatible with the Genesis record. The serpent whispers in the ear of the woman. And that sibilant hiss says to her, is it true that God has said you can't eat of every tree in the garden? And she answers him. And again the serpent hisses in her ear. You shall not surely die, but God knows that if you eat of that forbidden tree, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. And the woman, thus deceived, looks on the tree, and she sees that it was good for food, and greatly to be desired. the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and she takes and eats, and Genesis goes on to tell us that she gave to her husband, and he ate also. Now, I want to put it to you, brothers, that that was the first instance in human history of the abdication of male leadership. What could Adam have done under those circumstances? We know what he did do, but were there other options open? We can never know. We can only speculate on what went through his mind when his wife came, offering him to share of the forbidden fruit of which she had herself already partaken. Had he failed in instructing her? Had she failed in not consulting him? We can speculate about all those things. But I put it to you that if at that point in history, Adam had fallen upon his knees and prayed to the Lord his God to have mercy on his sinful wife, the course of human history might have been different. But he abdicated his leadership role. And when she said, "Here, try some of what I've already tried. It looks beautiful, it tastes good, and the effects are marvelous," he went along with her. And so it's a shared responsibility. But it's very interesting to speculate whose was the greater failure. Eve's for being deceived, or Adam for being disobedient to the command that he himself had received directly from God. He might have gone down as the first intercessor in history rather than the first accomplice. It's a shared responsibility, really, isn't it? Because the New Testament pins it on both of them, but in a slightly different way for each. However, the effects of that become immediately apparent. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. That complementary relationship which God had set up is immediately distorted. Right? It takes just till that evening when the Lord God comes down in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hide themselves, and the Lord calls out, "Adam, where art thou? I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked." "Now, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" I started reading the NIV at the beginning, and when I got to that verse, I nearly put it down in disgust. God would not end a sentence with a preposition. But anyway, they put it through all these various style committees, translation committees, and they still end up with these American abominations. The Lord God would not have said it that way, I'm quite sure of that, but he said it in Hebrew anyway. Right. But when the challenge comes to Adam, what does he do? Male chauvinism is born. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, it's her fault. And by the way, God, I reckon I hold you responsible too. You put her here with me."
You ever felt like that about your partner?
"The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it."
I reckon that in that moment, something was shattered in Eve's relationship with Adam, the after effects of which we're still feeling today.
And then as the Lord pronounces sentence on these miscreants, he speaks to the serpent first, and then he speaks to the woman in verse 16, the first 3:16 of Scripture. "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." You see that there are spiritual consequences. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. Right? And spiritual death came into the world. One man sinned, and by sin, death came into the world. They were social. Adam and Eve's relationship could never be the same after he daubed her in like that to the Almighty. And they were physical. "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children." But they were also, if we go back to the social sphere, the cause of a tilt in the balance of male-female relationships. "Your desire will be for your husband, Eve, you are going to move from a situation of complementarity, where indeed you might have taken direction from your husband and shown deference to him, but now you're going to be in a situation of dependence. And he's going to be in a situation of domination. So male direction becomes male domination. Female deference becomes female dependence. And human beings don't relish being dependent. So with dependence there will come defiance. And there's a distortion of the relationships which God had originally set up. Now, I don't need to trace the sorry course of human history to prove to you the working out of all that, because you know it as well as I do, and you experience it as well as I do in our own day and age, and in our generation, and in our families, and so on, and so on, and so on. However, to that changed situation, which was the result not of creation, but of the fall, where domination and dependence defiance took the place of the divinely ordained direction and deference, after millennia, we now see today what we call the feminist movement, which is a reaction against that situation of female dependence. And it's a movement of defiance, and it's a movement of hostility to male domination. And again, we don't need to cite the ridiculous lengths to which this sort of thing has gone. It's so keen are some women to get away from the dependence relationship that they will literally consider it an insult if a man stands back to let them go through a doorway first and so on. Well, we don't really need to be concerned with the outworkings of sin in the broad mass of humanity. What's probably a more relevant question to us as we pursue the issue of Christian leadership is the question of whether leadership is a male role in the new creation order. It was so in the state of innocence. It has certainly been so in the state of sin, only more so and in a different way from what God originally intended, because sin has warped that relationship like it's warped everything else. But what about in the new creation order? What is the result of redemption in all of this? And I submit to you that just as in the state of innocence, so in the new creation, male and female have a role that is totally complementary to each other. I believe that this is what the Apostle Paul was stating when he wrote Colossians chapter 3 and verses 26 to 29. A passage, of course, that so-called Christian feminists have fixed upon and made all important within the canon of Scripture. Right. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In the new creation, there is complementary equality. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Racial differences are removed. After all, they're also a result of sin, aren't they? They came from the Tower of Babel. In the new creation, they're to be removed. Sexual differences are to be removed. Social differences are to be removed. Slave nor free, then sexual differences, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. So male and female stand together, just as Jew and Greek stand together, just as slave and free stand together, in a situation of equality with God, a situation where they complement one another, as far as our standing in Christ is concerned. And this is to be worked out in practice. Now, you have probably heard the passage that we read in 1 Peter before. But I wonder if any of us appreciate just what revolutionary advice Peter was giving to wives and husbands as he wrote this letter.
Oh, it was a fairly patriarchal society.
And so the question of submissions of wives to husbands might not have caused too many eyebrows to be raised, although Peter was writing to correct some of the things that were happening in the Greco-Roman world, whereas many women were becoming more emancipated, they were showing it by the elaborate dress and clothing and so on that they put on, and Peter's warning Christian women that that's not the way they should go, it's the inward beauty that they should be seeking after. He points to the example of Sarah as one of the holy women of old who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. But then his advice to husbands would have fallen very strangely on the ears of the first century world, whether Hebrew or Greco-Roman. For the Hebrews, why, everyone knew that within the structure of Hebrew religion, women didn't count for much, if anything at all. If they came into the synagogue, they sat in a separate gallery upstairs. And anyway, their presence made no difference one way or the other. For to this day in Orthodox Jewry, a quorum for conducting divine service is a minyan of
how many men? 10 men. But it doesn't matter how many women are there.
And there is still within the Orthodox liturgy that daily prayer for recitation by which the man thanks God that he was not created a Gentile
or a woman.
So it would have fallen upon Hebrew ears as rather strange. And for Roman and Greek citizens who regarded their wives as their chattels,
what's this that Peter's saying?
In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Literally, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. But I think what Peter was saying was, know about them, understand their problems, and be considerate of them. And treat them with respect as the weaker vessel, the weaker partner.
Now, well, you can still be sort of pretty male and pretty patronizing and pretty condescending and do all that. The little woman syndrome, you know, treat her as the weaker partner. But, says Peter, you are heirs together of the grace of life.
As heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And by the way, fellows, if you don't do this, your prayer life's going to suffer. So that nothing will hinder your prayers, says Peter.
Right, that may well be.
But although the roles are totally complementary, and although there is a movement towards the restoration of what had been there in innocence and the undoing or the ameliorating of the effects of the fall and of sin in humanity, does that mean that there is no longer any divinely ordained order? Not at all. We go to the Apostle Paul and we find that he sets it out in words which cannot be misunderstood. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, we can no more deny that female submission to male headship is a biblical teaching then we can deny that the submission of the Son to the Father is taught in the Scriptures. Oh, but you say, wait a minute. Isn't the Father God and the Son God? Aren't they both God? Yes, they are. And if you've ever debated this issue with a Jehovah's Witness or a Christadelphian, you'll know how quickly they point out these passages that talk of the submission of the Son, as if that undermines the deity of Christ. It does not. It's a submission between equals. But it was a submission entered into voluntarily by the Son. Here am I, send me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will. O my God, am I come. A voluntary submission for the purposes of working out the divine plan. Now there's a sense in which male and female stand equal, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. But there is an equal and balancing sense in which we have to recognize the divine order. God's headship over Christ's headship over man's headship over woman. And it's there in the scripture. So this divinely ordained order persists in the new covenant community. Now, I'm not going to get into an exposition now. Time doesn't permit, and I'm pretty glad about that, actually, about head coverings and all that sort of thing. All I'm wanting to do is establish the principle of headship, which is there quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the working out of it, you can reserve for your own local church and what you consider is the appropriate way to put it into practice. But this has practical expression within the church, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. Women should remain silent in the churches, as in all the congregations of saints. It's there in the Bible. Now, how we interpret, how we apply it, doesn't alter the fact that the words stand there in Scripture. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. And Paul goes on to expand on that. And when it comes to the question of exercising authority within the community of God's people, Paul is totally explicit. 1 Timothy 2:11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And the rationale that he gives for it is the material that we've already been through. The creation order and the sequence of events in the fall. Now, let me say then that what I see in the scripture is this. A divinely ordained order which persists in the new covenant order community. And the underlying reasons for this order go back to creation and do not depend upon the changing variabilities of human culture. Now, having said that, I would then hasten on to make the point that in the community of the redeemed, the ill effects of the fall should be ameliorated. Brethren, it is no credit to us that the church ever developed a reputation for suppressing women, for being anti-woman. Because the church should have been seen as a community of people where those distorted relationships which flowed from the fall were corrected back towards the divine norm that had existed in the state of innocence before the fall took place. So, let's be quite clear then. Biblical headship is a question of direction, not of dominance. Biblical submission is a question of deference, not unhealthy dependence or the resulting defiance. Biblical authority is by example. And that doesn't only apply to our relationships with our wives. It applies to our relationships with our children too. Scripture supports the authority of a man in his home, but Scripture does not give him the right to ride roughshod over even his children, let alone his wife. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. My son's favorite verse in the Bible. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And in the parallel passage in Colossians, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And as in the church, we were talking about servant leadership, spiritual leadership, leadership by moral authority and example, so too in our homes. Our leadership, our authority is to be by example, and not by exasperation or embitterment. Nevertheless, having made all these points, in summary, I would state that I believe categorically that Scripture teaches us that leadership within the home and within the church is a male role.
Now, if you don't like my views on the subject, that's fine. You're entitled to your own opinion. Provided your own opinion is grounded in the book and you're convinced of that, so be it. But as I understand what the scriptures teach, it places this responsibility upon us men. And the reason why I'm saying that is not just because there's a Christian feminist movement which might impinge upon our practices in our local churches. But one of the things that worries me most greatly is the uncertainty that I find amongst Christian men, particularly the young Christian men in this day and age, about their God-given role. Sometimes I'm involved in marriage enrichment seminars and those sort of weekends and retreats. And I find young husbands and fathers coming up to me and they have been so indoctrinated by the humanistic teaching of the world in which we live, that they say to me, but I do not see that I have the right to impose my opinion, my standard, upon my children, and still they're so mother. I do not see that I have any right to expect my wife to show deference and submission to me. And what they have not got is a sense of their God-given leadership role. Not to domineer, that's not biblical leadership, that's not New Testament leadership. But to be an example, to be the pace-setter, to be the one who takes and gives the lead. It was ever thus. We go back to the days of the patriarchs, and what do we find? As Abraham moves into the promised land, he builds an altar, and he worships with his household, a priest in his own family. And so we could go on tracing it through the scripture. It's a great responsibility. But I want to say to you that it's in jeopardy. It's in jeopardy because of the inroads of the currents of thought round about us. It's in jeopardy because so often men are not taking up their God-given mandate, whether in the home or in the church. You know that in my home assembly, we have identified, late last year we identified as one of our major pastoral problems, not our young people, most of them are going on well for the Lord, those that have made commitments. They're being discipled and they're growing and it's a delight to see. But our young married. Do you know that I had a young sister in our assembly who's now pregnant with her second child, sitting in my office and weeping? Because she said, I do all my Bible reading and praying while my husband's at work. Because if he's at home and sees me doing it, he'll think I'm a goody two-shoes. Now I ask you, where is that man? Oh, he's baptized and in fellowship technically in our assembly. But where is that man spiritually? And you know what was concerning her most? Not only did she have an infant in her arms, but she just discovered she was pregnant for the second time. And she was saying, she was asking me, what's going to happen to my children? I'll seek to bring them up in the things of the Lord, but my husband's not supporting me. He's not an unsaved man. He's not out in the world. He comes to the meetings when it suits him. But never mind whether he takes the lead in the family altar. He's not even interested in the spiritual welfare in his home. And then I found that this young woman was just the one whom the others had elected to come and see me, because there were numbers of them that were in the same situation. Well, they've gone to their KYBs, and they've gone to their Challenge of Being a Woman, and their Philosophy of Christian Womanhood classes, and they've been blessed in all of these things, and they've grown spiritually. But their husbands haven't grown with them. And we face a very difficult situation. We've made it one of our top pastoral priorities to work with this group of young men. Because, you know, naturally speaking, one would have expected these young men within a few years to be moving into leadership positions in the local assembly. We as elders would look down on them and say, yet young men coming into their 30s or in their early 30s, we should be grooming and training them now. They're the ones who've got to take over from us just now. But how can we do that if this is their spiritual state? They've grown up in the assembly, but their Christianity is second hand. I wonder how many homes amongst God's people is this true of? And you see, if that's what's happening in the homes, where wives, not because they're rebellious, but because they have a godly concern, are taking the spiritual lead to nurture their children. Now praise God that they're doing that. We know that it works. We know from the scripture it works. How did Timothy get his training? Not from granddad and dad, but from grandmother and mother. And we've seen it often, haven't we? But you know, it's the second best really, isn't it? It's not God's original structure. But let me say this.
If we're requiring our women folk to take the lead in their home now,
are we going to be surprised if in 5 or 10 or maybe even less years' time, they're burdened to take the lead in the assembly? And it won't be their fault. And I believe a lot of the pressures that we're seeing today, oh, I know some of them come from the overflow of feminism from the secular world into the Christian scene.
But I say to you, brethren, with all the gravity at my command, I believe a lot of the pressures that we're experiencing today are not because our women are spiritual upstarts, but because we men are not discharging our God-given commission. And I challenge you, as I challenge myself, let us be the men that God wants us to be. Let us be the men that we should be in our homes. Let us be the men that we should be in our churches. And God will be honored. And if we neglect these roles, then both our homes and our churches will be the poorer for it.